the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Hear this, we're repeating again in Matthew 25. Through this third parable, the concept of Christ's return. The two truths that we learn in this chapter, really the two chapters, 24 and 25. Jesus Christ most certainly is returning to this earth. And most certainly, we are uncertain as to when that will be. Those are the two truths that he just keeps side by side throughout both of these chapters. And here we come to this third parable, which teaches us about preparation in light of his return that we don't know when it will be. I'm quickly nearing 40 years of age. I've been married for 16 years. I've been in church ministry as a shepherd for 14 years. I have four children that range from 4 years old to 11 years old. Most of you already know all this. But I'm at that stage of life where I feel like I finally know something and have some wisdom and experience. But also at that age where what I don't know is far more pressing upon me. Now, I remember what it was like when I was a teenager and a young adult. I thought I pretty much had life by the tail. I'd figured out most of what life was going to be like. And then as I speak to those who are in their senior years, the constant refrain I hear is that it's gone by so fast, I don't really know anything. And so I guess I'm kind of in the between. We call it the midlife crisis part of the world, part of existence. I'm not as risky as I was when I was young. And yet I cannot speak of the wisdom and experience that only comes with the gray head. But I speak as one living in the middle. And one very valuable lesson that I have learned and am needing to continually relearn as one in the middle, to remind those who are older and to challenge those who are younger and assure those of us in the middle, is this: that the simplest and plainest things are often the most necessary and profound things. And from my perspective, nothing is simpler, plainer, or more spiritually necessary to this life and to the life to come than this one statement. And I hope to base my entire existence upon this one statement, and that is this: that God is truly God, and I most certainly am not. And if we would grab a hold of that statement and live in that reality, God is God, I'm not. If I would but live every relationship, every ministry, every responsibility with this truth burned deeply into my soul, if I would view the scripture through this proverb, if I would make my choices with this as the foundational statement of truth, if I would only live in the simplicity of this statement, or live as the Latin phrase says it, coram Deo, to live in the face of God, to live humbly before Him with urgency and passion, yet with patience and faith, believing He alone is God, and I am not nor ever will be. It probably radically changed my life daily. Now, the theological term that we use to communicate this simple statement is simply this: God is holy. The holiness of God. It simply means otherness. And it is the foundational attribute of God's nature because it is meant to modify all other attributes of God. In other words, it's not just that God is good, it's the idea that He is holy in goodness. He is otherworldly in goodness. It's not just that God is merciful, it's that He is holy in mercy. It's not just that God is just, He is holy in justice. Meaning that whatever we know and understand of God's goodness, mercy, or justice, we humbly recognize that it's not like ours. that is completely otherworldly, unexplainable, unapproachable in all those attributes. And so we must bow before Him humbly, reverentially, and obediently as our holy Lord and Master. As we come to study this third parable, it tells us that Jesus tells those sitting on the hillside of Olivet, we do so with a theological awareness, really a very practical awareness, that Jesus is God. Thus, He shares this description of holiness. Jesus is holy. And He deserves a humble approach, reverential worship, and obedience as Lord and Master. And with our attention on the sovereign holiness of Christ, let's have that in our minds as we read this parable this morning. Follow along with me as I read Matthew 25, 14 through 30. And keep the holiness of God, the holiness of Christ before you in this parable. The scripture reads, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling in a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. And he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents beside them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' He also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, 'Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours.' But his Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown, and I gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Father, help us as we study your word, that it would be true and accurate to what your text teaches, that your people would be understanding, that I would have clarity of word and thought. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would do a work that only you can do, that as you would take your truth and plant it deeply in our hearts and make us different, and change us, and make us obedient to it. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. As we come to the study of this third parable, as I've said before, Jesus sitting on the Mount of Olives telling this, he makes a few other allusions, but this is the third full-length parable that has to do with Jesus' return. He's teaching these 2 truths regarding his future establishment of his kingdom. First, that he most certainly will return to reign over the world. And second, that the timing of that return is uncertain. And disciples and would-be disciples ought to expect a long delay in his return. Each of these 3 parables has a long delay. And each of these parables has some that are prepared and some that are unprepared for the return in that delay. And the truth is, these parables teach us that the delay proves everything. The delay proves who is faithful and who is evil. The delay proves who is wise and who is foolish. And so the delay is necessary. Each parable ends with a sad ending, as one or more of those servants were proved to be evil and hypocritical. In the first, he was proven to be unknown by his master. In the first, it was evil, hypocritical. In the second, unknown. The virgins were unknown by the master. And in this third, it ends with a worthless servant destined for outer darkness. Kind of a dark ending to these stories that Jesus is telling. And they all share a common warning, implicit throughout. Those who would profess to be servants of the Holy King. Those who would profess to be servants of the Holy King, do not presume upon Him or yourself. Consider indeed that He is the Lord. He is the master in every one of these parables. He is the authority. And each one of the foolish or wicked servants presume that they know more about when He will turn or won't return or what is best. They haven't lived with the concept that He is God, and they are not. That He is master, and they are not. In the first parable, the warning is to one who would call himself the Lord's servant, that he be found to be both faithful and wise when Jesus returns in judgment. In the second parable, Jesus pulls the word wisdom out there. You notice the first one, the wise and faithful servant. In the second one, he emphasizes the word wisdom. And he speaks of the wisdom or the lack of wisdom in 5 of the 10 virgins awaiting the coming bridegroom in the wedding banquet. And then since he pulled out wisdom in the first one, in this third parable, now he'll deal with the idea of faithful. And so the first parable, faithful and wise servant. Second parable, the wisdom. Third parable, the faithful. He gives these two themes of wise and faithfulness. So in light of Christ's certain and impending return to rule over us as Lord, we must faithfully serve Him with the message and the ethics of His kingdom while we wait. It's a really simple concept. So how then would one be found faithful, and how could one be found unfaithful at the coming of King Jesus? This is the theme of the parable. Faithful or unfaithful at the coming of King Jesus. I know we read this parable already, but it is kind of long. And so I want to walk through it with you again, perhaps explaining any cultural unique parts to it. And then we'll see what Jesus meant by it, and finally apply it and its teaching to us practically. First, we notice in this parable that begins with the master's journey. The parable begins with very abruptly with a man going on a journey. It doesn't even begin with a description. The addition of for the kingdom of heaven, that's added in translations in order to give us some kind of continuity here. But it's just for like a man. That's how it starts. For like a man going on a long journey. He goes on a journey. He evidently is a very wealthy man. He's got these three servants, these three doulos, these slaves that he hands over his goods to. Obviously, he's not handing over his goods to them and bequeathing some kind of will or that somehow they are just giving him a gift. The intention is for them to use these for his purpose. And the understanding, the explanation, the implication, I guess you could say, of all this is he's coming back. At least two of the three recognize that, and the third one does as well. He just doesn't respond right to it. So we can see in the parable, it's not that he's leaving for good, he's leaving to come back. The idea of him giving his goods over to slaves might be surprising to some, but we've talked about here at Grace the concept of the ancient view of slavery, and the word servant and slave can be used interchangeably here for the word doulos. The reality is that slaves were often very high up. Many slaves were high up in order and in class. These most likely are managerial slaves. They are leaders. They are ones that he gives this large amount of money to. It's not unusual for this master then to go on his journey. The parable, the story is true to life. This would be a common thing. But these master's gifts is quite uncommon. He quickly moves, Jesus does, in the story arc to the main point. And the main point is this, that he gives different amounts of his goods to the three servant managers. That's kind of a very important part of the story, right? That's the whole point of the different amounts causes them to have different responses. He gives 5 talents to the first, 2 to the second, and 1 to the last. The word talent is an interesting word. It means unit of weight. It's a certain unit of weight. It's from the word, it's a transliteration. Talanta is the Greek word. And probably our use of the word talent, we speak of one's talents, their abilities, their gifts. Somebody has a good musical talent. That probably came into the English language from this Greek word that William Tyndale created an English word of when he translated the Bible. It's one of those words that comes into the English language only through the Bible. It's come to mean that, but in the day in which it was given here, it did not mean one's natural abilities or one's skills in certain things. It was a unit of weight used to measure money, gold and silver. It was a lot, though. Silver and gold in that day, in the ancient times, had equal values to them. And this seems to be silver. He used the word in the Greek language later, the word silver or money. So probably was silver talents, and it was the same as gold. And one talent is about $800,000 today. So this individual, this first one who gets five talents, $4 million in today's currency. The one who has two, $1.6 million. And the one who received one, $800,000. It is estimated that in those days that the first servant received what would be equivalent to 100 years of wages. Why does Jesus, in telling the story, which is a very normal story, a very natural idea of a man leaving and giving goods to his servants, then suddenly use amounts of money that would have been unheard of for an individual to give to his slaves in that day? Why use such a massive amount? Jesus probably told this parable earlier. Not this parable. He probably told something very similar earlier. About a week before the telling of this one, back when he was in Simon's house, just right outside Jerusalem, before he entered Jerusalem, he told another story about talents, or not talents, told another story about a master giving minus, is what they're called. And they're very small units of value to it. And he used a different word. And Luke records this. And he talks about giving to 10 servants the different minus, and how they used them. When he came back, there was one who buried it in a napkin, it says, and didn't use his minus for the master, didn't invest it at all. And the same kind of condemnation is given toward him, unwicked and unprofitable servant, outer darkness, this idea of he's wicked. So very similar, but different enough that I believe Jesus told it twice. Why does he at this point use the word talent, this massive amount of money in the story? That would no doubt get their attention. I believe we'll see later on as we look at the meaning of the parable that Jesus has been talking to them about the kingdom of God and his return as king. And he is emphasizing, as he has done in each one of the parables, the great value and importance and responsibility those who know of the kingdom of heaven have. It is a massive weight that he lays upon them. And I know that this might be discouraging to some believers, but you need to understand something. The gospel of the kingdom of God, the good news of God's kingdom, is a massive weight of responsibility that he has given you. Salvation and the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth of God's word, is not a small thing. And the message of this kingdom is worth more than millions and billions of human dollars. And thus, we are meant to see this and to stagger a little bit at the responsibility that these three servants have. This is a great responsibility, but is there not a great responsibility in being a child of the one true King? Is that not massive and even staggering to consider for just a moment? That you and I have been given the gift of eternal life, entrance into God's kingdom? And what will we do with the message of the kingdom of such great value? What will we do with something so weighty that life and death hangs in the balance? You see, Jesus is about to die. It's not a time for him to be telling those who would follow him, well, just come on a little bit and see if you like what's going on here. Just maybe taste a little bit of this kingdom and let's just see if maybe this is for you. If it's not, no big deal. as Jesus is closing out his life here on earth, and as he is teaching about the return of Jesus Christ, he is using parables that use extreme numbers, and he is using these, we talked about last week, this reversal of expectation and these crazy sayings to say, listen, wake up. The kingdom is bigger than you could ever imagine. The value is more than anything in this world. What will you do with it? What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with the kingdom of the Son of God? Now these gifts, as massive as they were not intended to be a gracious bestowment of love. The talents never ceased being the property of their master. Notice in verse 14, the master delivered his goods to them. And in verse 19, the master settled accounts with them. They were his accounts to settle, implying he expected his money and more back. Verse 18, it is called his Lord's money, not his. And the one who had made 5 more brought 10 back to the master. The one who had made 2 more brought 4 back to the master. These were not gifts to enjoy with comfort, but responsibilities to profit the master, not the servants. The text says that the master gave them according to his own or each one's own ability. And there's 2 clear implications, I believe, in this. First, the master meant for them to make his money work for him. If it was not about their ability, then he wouldn't have given them a certain different amounts. If it was just a matter of gift, it would have been the same. But he expected them to make the money work for him. So that's why he gave according to their ability. But second, the wisdom of the master is front and center. He gave to each one based upon what he knew they were capable of. The fact that the first 2 had 100% return on their investment, and the reason the third did not have 100% return on their investment, was only because of laziness on his part, not upon the master's lack of wisdom in giving him his ability. It is interesting that in telling the story, the one who received 1 couldn't do it. Wouldn't do it. In other words, the master was not being unwise. He didn't give 5 to the irresponsible one. His wisdom is front and center. The master knew what each servant was capable of and only gave them that much. In other words, they were not in over their heads. And he knows this. The parable moves on quickly to tell us what each servant did. The first made 100% return on investment. The second 100% return on investment. And the third a 0% return on investment. This was only because he hid his Lord's silver, digging in the ground. In ancient time, this was more secure than banks or investors. But it was not wise. It may have been more secure, but it was not wise. Because the master did not give him the money for safekeeping. He didn't give it to him for safekeeping. He didn't give it to him to preserve it. He could have done that himself before he left. He did not charge them to keep his money safe until he returned. He charged them according to their ability to put his money to work. So this servant is not being cautious. He's being blatantly disobedient, disrespectful, lazy, and afraid. And then we have in the parable the master's return. Then when the master returns, after a long time, it says, plenty of time for the servants to be obedient, he settles accounts with them. Do not miss that Jesus is obviously referring to the master as the Lord of those slaves and servants. He is the master. He's making it painfully obvious who is the Lord and who is the servant in this parable. Who owns the good and who owns the servants? Who owns the timing? Who owns all in all? Who has all authority in this parable? But also do not miss that his authority as Lord also gives him the right to settle accounts, to reckon with them. As Lord, he has the right to settle. Then there's these 3 discourses in our parable. The bulk of the parable then is taken up with the conversation the master or Lord has with each servant. Of course, it starts with the first who had been given 5 to manage, and he gained 5 more. Most likely this was done through putting the money to work for him, not through investment in a bank. Even in those days, simple investments were never going to get 100% return on investment. Neither will they today. Only by using the money to begin a business and to work diligently could this kind of return on investment be achieved. In other words, they used the money to benefit the master, not just to make him richer. It's interesting and quite instructive. Though the first and second servant each received different amounts, because of the wisdom of the master, is seen in giving them according to each one's several ability. Having been used the money faithfully, they receive the exact same commendation. Different amounts, same commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over little, I'll make you ruler over much. Enter into the joy of the Lord. What is this entering into the joy of your Lord? Most likely means receive the same joy that your Lord experiences and that He communicates to you, and proportionately the same increase of responsibility. See, it's not that the one who gets five gets a bonus of five more to himself. All 10 are now still the master's money. And so the master now makes him to be the entrepreneur of 10 now. Now he has a greater responsibility. I gave you little, I'm going to make you much. Now you're going to serve me more. Same thing with the two. Same approval by the master, same increase of responsibility, though they are millions of dollars apart in what they accomplish. Now, isn't that interesting? Millions of dollars apart in what they accomplish. Same word, same proportionate responsibility, same goodness by the master. Now, this is too good to wait for application. So I'll make a quick application now. God is concerned that we use what kingdom responsibility we have according to our ability and faithfulness. Thus, God is far more concerned with faithfulness than productivity. Far more concerned with faithfulness than productivity. But while the first two faithful servants have similar experiences, the third has quite a different experience. Did you notice in our text of Scripture how the first thing that he does is blame the master for his lack of obedience? It's the first thing he does is blame the master for his lack of obedience, the servant's lack of obedience. He's not sorry for his laziness. He's not repentant for his abuse of the master's trust. Instead, he basically accuses the master of being cruel. He says, that's the word, hard man, and a cold opportunist, borderline thief. You reap where you do not sow. You gather where you do not scatter. And yes, there's no charitable way to read that. That he means that. He means, I knew you were a cruel man, and you take money from those that you don't have it from, that you don't have the right to. Places you don't sow, you go get their food. Hey, it's quite an accusation against him. You can even see the attitude further in here. Then, having blamed the master for his own actions, isn't this the case often with our own hearts? We're always looking for a way to become the victim in any given situation, to relieve our responsibility for our disobedience. But having blamed the master, he now reveals that it was not love and honor for his master that drove him to hide the money. He did not have altruistic motives that wanted to preserve the master's money. He simply didn't want the responsibility. Take what is yours, he says. Take what is yours. I was afraid. Now, this is not the fear of the Lord. This is the beginning of wisdom. This is the fear of responsibility and a quick readiness to be done with the whole thing. Here, take what is yours. Get it out of my hands. I want nothing to do with you or your riches. The Lord responds by calling out his excuses, fear and disinterest, as actually evil and lazy. Now, what the Lord says next in this text can be taken in a few ways. Some think when the Lord says, verse 26, the Lord answered and said to him, "You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed." Some take that as the Lord responding and saying, "You're right, I am cruel and hard, and I do reap where I do not sow, and gather where I do not scatter." I'm not sure of that, and I think that one, the majority view actually, but one commentator has it right when he says, the master does not dispute the servant's characterization of him, but neither need verse 26 be read as agreeing with it. The master's words sound like biting sarcasm. He points out that even if the servant were right, he should have realized that his inaction proved all the more inconsistent with his premise. And so it's as if the Lord is saying, the master is saying, if you really believed that, then why did you hide it? I mean, seriously, just follow me on this. If you really believed that I was a cruel man, and I reap where I do not sow, and I gather where I do not scatter, then that should have made you bring a 200% return on investment. How come your fear didn't drive you to do anything about it? In other words, with this sarcasm, the master is calling out his excuse as nothing but falsehood. You don't really believe that. I've encountered people, speaking of the Lord God, who have said, I just can't believe in a God. I just don't want to follow a God that's so harsh, strict, and eternal judgment. I'm not going to follow that God. I'm not going to believe in that God. And they have an angry view of God, and I'm thinking, if you really believe God is that way, then wouldn't you at least follow him out of fear? They're evidencing they don't really believe that God is harsh or cruel or yet there is eternal judgment. They're rejecting it. It's just an excuse so that they can live their life as they please. This is the way it is here, I believe. This is the man's excuse for being lazy. He doesn't really believe these things about his master. Otherwise, he would have been even more diligent. He could have at least have put it in the bank and got 10%, maybe 20%. The servants all talk and no action. And his excuse in attacking the character of the master is shown to not only be untrue, but something the servant himself must not truly believe. For if he did, he would have done something. Thus, he's called a worthless servant. Not because he couldn't produce, but because he wouldn't honor the Lord and obey him, and only cared for himself and his safety when given such a great responsibility. Now Jesus ends this parable then very much like the first parable, with being cast out into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. These are Jewish euphemisms for eternal judgment in hell. Is evidence that he again is stepping out of the parable at the end into the spiritual reality, because a human master didn't have the ability to cast anyone into outer darkness. He's obviously moving now from the story to the actual, to the spiritual. This is a pure divine judgment statement, and finally reveals that indeed the master is God himself, the only one who can cast one into outer darkness. And even as we can say, Jesus Christ, the returning Lord himself. What does this parable mean? What does it all say to us? As far as interpreting the meaning of this parable, remember that parables ultimately have one main intent, one main spiritual lesson. And in this parable, as in the other three, there is an obvious intent Jesus is teaching the people as he comes with the message of the kingdom. Christ's true servants of the king, will be honored for faithfulness to serve the king in his delay. False servants, who though professors of true religion, but who hate the King of Kings, will be judged for their faithlessness when he returns. It is that simple. Christ rewards faithful servants and judges those who would profess to be servants. The parable is ultimately about faithfulness and unfaithfulness. It's about the return of Christ. It's about what his servants must be doing while we wait for his return. It's about the kingdom of God and the precious gospel of the kingdom and our faithfulness to serve the world with the gospel of the kingdom. To serve diligently and faithfully, and thus to, with anticipation, expect the reward of our King when he returns. But concurrently, it is about his warning to those who serve themselves in this time between the Advents. Though they may think they are playing it safe by living for themselves, Christ will indeed judge those who merely play at being his servants. Although there is one correct interpretation of a passage of Scripture, and even though we must be careful and not read too much into parables especially, there can be multiple applications of that interpretation. Indeed, parables can often give us a multifaceted and multicolored look at spiritual truth. And this parable, with all of its movements and intrigue, it does that too. And I want to focus in on a little bit of that this morning. Now, I believe it's clear that Jesus, in telling the story, expects us to see the master as illustrating God. I mean, this is one of the clearest analogies in the parable. Perhaps because of the constant use of the word Lord, Kyrios, the word used for Jesus himself, the title. And I believe it's very clear that servants illustrate those who would profess to be servants of Jesus Christ the King. Professors of Christianity, professors of religion. And I think the reason for using talent to describe the responsibility, something so valuable and great, that he is emphasizing the greatness and value of the kingdom message. He is emphasizing the gospel of the kingdom of God. He is emphasizing the truth that God has given us of Christ's redemption for our sins. This kingdom message is of great value, and it has been placed in your hands in being born again. God has given you, and he has given me, great truths that no man has created. Truths of such great value that heaven and hell hang in their balance. He has given us a truth of God's holiness and God's righteousness and our sinfulness. And the grace and love of God in redeeming sinners. He's given it to us to have, to hold, to make work for his kingdom, to use for him. And understanding these obvious illustrations, I believe we can see some very important lessons for us from Christ's inspired story. How we ought to think as those striving to be faithful servants to minister the message of our King while we wait for his return. What will you do while you wait for Jesus to return? What will you do? How will you live? There is so much that you and I could spend our lives doing in this earth. There is a never-ending store of delights. There is a never-ending supply of entertainments and amusements. There is a never-ending production of idols just waiting to be worshipped. And we're in the delay. Christ has not returned yet. And everyone who calls Jesus Lord must stop and arrest themselves with this truth, this question. What will I do until he returns? Or maybe a better question, what are you doing in the delay? What occupies your heart and mind? What weighs on you like these talents? I would like to ask you this morning to simply and briefly consider with me the holiness of God. In particular, the four aspects of God's holiness in Christ the Lord and Master, that I believe if we consider these things biblically, this will have a profound effect on how we live as servants with this great gospel proclamation in our hands. My dear friends, know this truth and know with your heart, not just your mind, that God is indeed holy in what he gives. God is indeed holy in what he gives. Throughout the entirety of the parable, it is obvious that you notice that there is a gap between the power and authority and sovereignty of the master and the servants. There is a gap that cannot be crossed. As we began our study this morning, there is a clear distinction as to who God is and who is not God. Who is master and who is doulos, slave. Just as the master in the story is sovereign in what and how he bestows his talents upon his servants, he doesn't have a conference with them to ask them what they think they could handle or how much they think they would like to be able to earn for him. He simply decides and determines to give 5, 2, and 1. He gives it to whom he wills, when he wills, as he desires, and as he alone wills. It is given out of wisdom according to what he knows their ability. It is given out of sovereignty because he alone knows. We must have a clear understanding or distinction to understand, dear friends, that everything that we have, everything that we are, especially as it relates to the glorious kingdom of God, is only ours because it has been given to us by the sovereign, wise, and good hand of God. You have nothing that God has not given you. To despise then what you have or do not have is to despise the God who has given it. To complain about what you have or do not have in the service of your king is to complain against the God who has given it to you. We have been given the precious and invaluable word of the kingdom, and our ministries, our titles, our responsibilities is given because of the wisdom of God to give each according to his ability. An ability that God alone knows. So do not despise your ministry with the word of the kingdom. Because another is given 5 and you are given but 2 or 1. Do not despise that. God has given according to his wisdom and knowledge. And this leads us to the second principle. Not only is God holy in what he gives, but God is holy in what he requires. Since God is sovereign and holy in what he has given to you or to me and our responsibility to serve the king with his kingdom, word, and gospel, then he also is sovereign in what he requires. You see, one of the biggest mistakes we make is we think that what God gives us, he gives it for us. My friends, God gives you things. And I'm not just talking and primarily not talking about material things. No, that all comes from God as well. But God has given you people in your life. He has given you relationships or lack of relationships. Perhaps he hasn't given you a spouse and you've desperately wanted one. Perhaps he has and you desperately don't want one. He has given you things that you can use. He's given you wisdoms and abilities and training and titles. He's given you responsibilities and ministries. And you can use those to put his kingdom to work. You can use those things for his glory. But the biggest thing that we mistake is we think that he has given us those things for our enjoyment. No, he's given himself for our enjoyment. He's given us those things to serve him. And thus he is sovereign in not only what he gives, and he is holy in not only what he gives, but he is holy in that he requires service with those things. And what he requires. He requires faithfulness. That's what he requires. That's it. He requires faithfulness to serve according to our ability with what he has given us. You may not have the ability or opportunity to teach many people the gospel, but perhaps you have a neighbor, a child you can share this message of the kingdom with. Simply be faithful. Or perhaps you're terrible at speaking at all, but you can hold up in prayer and support the hands of others who can. Be faithful. By God's grace, he will likely never call me to pastor a church of hundreds or thousands, and that is perfectly fine with me. I simply pray that God would give me the grace to faithfully shepherd 2 or 3, whatever he requires. Frankly, a lot of people will use this even as an excuse to be unfaithful. They will say, but I'm not gifted or called. Beloved, God has given us far more than we know. He has given us himself in the word of truth? Are you faithful with what He's given you? He's holy in what He requires. But I also see that He's holy in what He expects. Do not forget in this parable that God will settle accounts. He will reckon with His servants when He returns. You see, your faithful service has a goal, it has an end, and God alone determines when that goal will be. Be faithful then unto death. Be faithful in the word of the kingdom. Be faithful in your relationships in the kingdom's church. Be faithful in your marriage, in your parenting, in your evangelism, in your discipleship. You'll not regret being a faithful servant when the Lord comes to settle accounts with His servants. Simply be faithful. And finally, God is holy in what He decides. And thus, when He returns, His perfect will and who are His faithful servants will be made plain. He is not accountable to us. We are accountable to Him. This is the most clearly seen in the parable when the master commands that they take the one talent of the unfaithful servant and give it to the one who had five. Why not give it to the one with two? Because He is the master. It's His talent. He does what He wants with it. Perhaps our master should decide that you live to be an old man or old woman and you proclaim God's truth till then. So be it. Perhaps our master should decide that you or I should die today and proclaim God's truth through that. So be it. He is sovereign and holy in what He decides. These four truths about God from this parable ought to encourage, challenge, and even convict we who are faithful servants to diligently serve Christ in our families, our church, our neighborhoods with the proclamation of the kingdom of God, with the kingdom message of the kingdom. But I also notice very briefly four truths from the evil servant. And these truths serve as warnings. I only mentioned them this morning. It is possible to profess to be a servant, but to not love Christ or His appearing. It is possible as well for those mere professors to still receive good at the hand of God as He desires. It is possible to waste one's life in order to faithlessly play it safe. That is to live this life between the advents for the comfort, ease, and blessings of this life alone, unprepared for Christ's return. And my friends, it is inevitable that if we are but mere professors of Christ, we will be eternally sorry when He returns. Thus, to the soul who hears the teaching of this parable today, whose faith is not in Christ alone, but is resting in their religion, their work, who care little for the King and His eternal kingdom of God, I urge you, as has been urged in each of these parables, repent of your hypocrisy and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Do not delay, for you know not when the day of grace will end and the day of judgment will begin. But to the servant of Christ, the doulos, the Christian, I conclude the sermon today, beloved, by drawing our attention to the reward. Be faithful, though all around you may be enamored with this world and the stuff of this life and titles and prestige and moving up. Be faithful with what God has given you. Faithful to love and serve the King and the word of His kingdom. And you can be assured that you will hear "well done" by your King. You will hear "well done." You will hear the approval of God because of Christ. And it will be audible to all. Just imagine the God who said, "It is good," when He created the world, will look upon you and say, "Well done. It is good. The work in you has been done well." You will hear "good and faithful servant." Now imagine that. Because that which best describes Jesus alone will be seen attached to you. Good and faithful. And you will hear "enter into the joy of the Lord." The hope of faith will be realized. to experience the joy of God, that joy which the eternal God experiences alone, the joy and delight that is holy, pure, and perfect, a holy joy will be yours. Be faithful unto death. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Let's pray.